Last week, when we were praying, one of the verses that we took as a prompt to prayer was from Psalm 130. No need to turn to it. I wait for Jehovah, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. And it's quite interesting because when I looked that up in my software, it's actually a perfect. There are three perfects. And so the literal translation is, I have waited for Jehovah, my soul has waited, and in his word I have hoped. And of course, that's not surprising, really, because it's from one of the Psalms that are known as the Song of Ascents. And this will almost certainly be one of the Psalms that will be sung when people ascend up to the Lord's temple in the millennial kingdom. So that's a thought. But of course, from our point of view, we've got something to come before the millennial kingdom. We are going to ascend up to the heavenly temple, and only the Christians, the Jews, and the Gentiles who are Christians will be doing that. And so, in a sense, this verse is what we should be doing and what we will be doing when we ascend to be with God in heaven. We'll be able to say, I have waited for Jehovah, my soul has waited for Jehovah, and in his word I have hoped, and it'll be a song of triumph. Well, with that in mind, I'd like to say a few words this morning on our part in God's ministry of reconciliation. Because at a time like this, when very little seems to be happening that's any good that we're aware of, I think it's good to remind ourselves of the basic things and to make sure we are doing all that we should be doing. So I'll be speaking mainly from Colossians, but I'm going to open with a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm beginning to read at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now then, all things are of God, who reconciled himself to us through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of the reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though he did beseech us, but beseech you through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading. In verses 18 and 19, we see the word reconciled and we see the word reconciliation. The verb occurs 6 times in the New Testament and the noun 4 times. And in the passages we will read today, they're almost all compressed into this Corinthians passage and a passage from Romans. Now, the word to reconcile means to bring together again those that are at variance, to return someone to favour, and to be reconciled with them. And the word reconciliation means an exchange. And of course, the exchange is the life of Christ for sinners who trust that he died in their place. And so when it says that, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, of course, he is talking about what Jesus did on the cross. And he did that to allow those who will, because it's a free will choice, those who will to be reconciled, to realize all that identification with Christ means. Verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors. Now, I would think the following words would be better expressed this way. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did call you to his side, because that's what the word is, through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled. The word here, some Bibles will translate it, beseeches, but the word literally means to call to one side, because this is a personal thing. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, come up here, stand by me, the Father is saying, stand with Jesus. It's a side-by-side thing. It's an arm-around-the-shoulder thing. That's what he's talking about. When we have done this, and bearing in mind that where it says in verse 20, it says 20, be reconciled. It's not an invitation, it's a command, it's an order. God has done all these things for us. Jesus, as has been mentioned several times this morning, gave his life upon the cross. And men everywhere are commanded to come to his side. It's a friendly call, but it is a command. So what are we reconciled for? Well, personally, we are reconciled for sanctification. So if you leave your finger in the page and just go to Romans 5 for a minute. Romans 5. So on the cross, the Lord is doing two things. He's dying to take away the penalty for what we have done, but he also died to make us good. And that is what we call sanctification. So Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So he's not only saving us from the penalty of sin, he's also going to save us to a much better life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And in these two passages, we get five of the six instances of the verb and two of the four instances of the noun. So the whole concept of reconciliation and being called to Jesus' side is contained in these two readings, which is just six verses. So back in Corinthians, Paul summarizes the situation to the Corinthians. That's 2 Corinthians 6 now we're at. And working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says that at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succour thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, which of course is a quote from Isaiah. So there we are. The call to come to the Lord's side now that we can, because Jesus has opened the way, and because we need to be there, because he's not only paid the price of sin, he is going to reconcile us to him while we yet live in sanctification. So on this subject of reconciliation, so that sanctification may begin in us, let's now go to Colossians, because I'll be doing a series on Colossians. So it's Colossians chapter 1, and starting at verse 3. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have toward all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up, that's the second reference this morning to that, laid up for us or reserved for us in heaven, whereof we heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, even as it is also in the world, bearing fruit and increasing, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So while we await the realization of our salvation, our snatching up, as it will be for many of us, I believe, the rapture up into heaven, while we await the realization of our salvation, we are to bear fruit. Now, just a passing note for those who like to read these things again and study them. The book of Colossians is twinned with that of Ephesians. And 155 verses of Ephesians is carried over into 78 verses of Colossians, which is a sort of more compact. Basically, Ephesians is about oneness in Christ and our oneness as a body, and emphasizes the church as his body. Colossians is more to do with completeness in Christ. In other words, we have everything we need to do for everything we need for ministry, and Christ's preeminence as the head of the church, which is his body. And we've been references this morning to false teaching, and we'll call Colossians, perhaps more than any other epistle, was written following infection by false teachers, and it was putting that right and encouraging the Colossians to move on, grow on to maturity. So chapter 1 and 2 and just into chapter 3 is talking mainly about the preeminence of the Son and the position of the church in relation to the Son, and the fallacy and total failure of Jewish legalism. And then the second two chapters are summarizing the application of these principles to the household, not just the household of God, but the family household. And of course, towards the end of Colossians condenses that long section in Ephesians from 5:22 to 6:9 about how people in relation to each other, family-wise or master-slave, should behave. Okay, having got that out of the way, Paul moves on now in Colossians chapter 1 to pray for the growth in spiritual understanding of the Colossian church. And he says in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that you be filled with the knowledge," this is epignosis, this is personal spiritual knowledge, "the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." You see, the Lord wants us to understand our relationship with him, and thereby our relationship with those that we are taught to seek to bring in with the news of the gospel, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing, I prefer growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, unto all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks unto the Father who made us able to be partakers unto the portion of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, we all have a stake, we all have a portion, we all have a place, and we all have a reward which the Lord knows about already as part of being in the church. The word understanding, it's an interesting word, because what it's talking about is as we get to know the Lord more and we read the scriptures more, the different things being said in the scriptures and different experiences we have in life where the Lord is with us, these things flow together and they come together and produce an overall appreciation. And that is what's referred to as knowledge, the personal knowledge. So he has made us able to inherit our share of our life in the body of Christ. He then goes on to emphasize the role of Jesus as the creator of everything, of all things. And in these next few verses, you'll see that the expression "all things" occurs five times. So it's definitely an emphasis on creation. So from verse 13, the Father is referring to the Father. "The Father who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for in him all things were created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that passage makes me think of the reference in Acts 17, that in him we are living, we are moving, we are set in motion, and we continue to exist, because for we also are his offspring or his children. And that was Paul speaking to the Athenians. So God's ministry of reconciliation and our part in it, what is the ultimate objective? Well, we've just heard that Jesus is the creator of all things. And in the next few verses that we look at, the objective is to reconcile completely. And this expression is used three times. All things to him. So it's not just us, it's not just sinners. It's everything. The whole creation is going to be reconciled to Jesus and brought to a much better place than it is now. So Colossians 1:19, for it was thought good for all the fullness, that is of the day of deity, to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile completely all things. That's the first mention. To reconcile all things completely to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. So everything is going to be brought back to where it was before. And when you think of the rebellion of the angelic beings, that's an awful lot of work to do. But it also means that to reconcile completely the church. It's talking about church completeness in reconciliation. Verse 21. And it says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind in wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled completely in the body of his flesh through death, if indeed that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not being moved away. Not being moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Grounded, as you may well understand, is laying a foundation. Steadfast means to be firm, to be immovable, to be steadfast. Moved away simply means we are so grounded, we are so steadfast with the Lord that we cannot be knocked off our position. Now, the only other place that this word is mentioned, the third time, is keep your finger in the page and go to Ephesians chapter 2, please, which gives the doctrine of the church. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, what this little passage refers to is the fact that the church is already inheriting the spiritual blessings of believing Israel. So that's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. For he is our peace, who made both one, that's the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and he brake down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, and might reconcile completely, that's the third mention of this word, reconcile believing Jews, believing Gentiles, into one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby in himself. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. So then, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So there's another objective of the reconciliation, to reconcile completely everything back to where it was before, and I believe for various reasons, in a much better place than it was before. So what about Israel? Now we come to the reconciliation and the restoration of Israel. No need to turn to it, but Romans 11:15 says, "For if the casting away of them," that's Israel, "is the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Now I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, where Peter, in one of his sermons after the crucifixion, talks about these things. Acts 3 and verse 20. And he says, "And that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for Israel, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." It's very interesting. This is in the context of people. Peter is preaching to Jewish people in the few years after the crucifixion, and he is saying that everything through what Christ has done, everything for Israel will be restored, and that's the only time that word is used. And he says, "The restoration of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his prophets since the world began." The word "appointed" simply means to be announced before time. The word for restoration is, excuse the Greek, apokatastasis, and it literally means to take back to where things stood before. Apo, away from, kata, stasis. He's going to take everything back to where it was before. Now for Israel, another in key word of the use of the key word reconciliation comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because when we've done this, we've virtually exhausted all the uses of reconciliation and reconcile. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." This is the way God thinks about his people, Israel. Currently, they are separate, but they are going to be reconciled and brought back together again. The church will be the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, the wife of the Father. And he thinks of us in those two ways. Okay, so let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, where, having said these things, Paul explains he has concern for the Colossians. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm borrowing more from the New American Standard because it's more precise and it includes literal translations, and I've left out the bits in italics. Colossians chapter 2 verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." And the word "struggle" here is the word from which we get agony. So this is a big thing for Paul. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and also for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Literally it says, "seen him in the flesh." "In order that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And the expression "full assurance," I expect you okay with that, but it means literally a most certain confidence. And then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, good discipline, I think most of us can cope with that. We understand that. But the stability of our faith in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Because the stability we needed last year was probably a lot less than the stability we need in the times we're living in just now. Now, the word stability, translated stability, is only used once in the word in the New Testament, and it's the word stereoma. Now, this is interesting because it means that which has been made firm, but it's the same word used in the Septuagint, or the Jewish translation into Greek of the Old Testament, for the firmament or the arch of the sky. It's used 7 times in Genesis 1, 3 times in Ezekiel, and it's used in the Psalms as well. Now, you remember that when Jesus, we've been talking about, he is the creator of all things. When Jesus was doing the creation, it said in Genesis, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Now, there's difference of view on this, but some commentators think that this must now have changed because of what happened at the time of the flood. In other words, some people think that the waters that are above the firmament are no longer there. But in addition to this passage we're reading, we also have, you might like to have a quick look at Psalm 148, which was written hundreds of years after the flood. Psalm 148, just the first few verses, where the psalmist calls on all creation to praise God. And he does this in 4 verses. I won't read all 4. But when you get to verse 4, it says, praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. So from my point of view, we're free to say, take what we want from this. I think a better and more encouraging translation of Colossians 2:5 would be that Paul was rejoicing to see their good discipline and the firmament of their faith in Christ. That's how it should be literally translated. Paul rejoices, in other words, that their faith is as rock solid and immovable as the firmament. And that, I believe, is the kind of faith we need in times like these. Verse 6. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been rooted and built up in him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And again, I emphasized earlier that we are, when we are acting as ambassadors, as though God was calling people to his side, parakaleo, para, to his side, and establish you in your faith, even as you were taught. So when it says, as you therefore have received Christ, again, it's another one of these para words, para lambano. We have received Christ. We have said, yes, please, I want you to come alongside me so he can put his arm around us and we can put our arm around him, in a manner of speaking. This expression rooted, just go back into Ephesians a minute, Ephesians chapter 3. This word is very only used twice, but it's the relationship of Jesus and the church, which is referred to in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. So Ephesians 3, verse 17, we are to be rooted that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, Colossians chapter 2 contains the most severe warnings in Scripture in the New Testament against unguided human intellect or non-biblical philosophy. And in Colossians 2 verse 8, carrying on that reading, Colossians 2 verse 8, Paul says to them, see to it that no one takes you, and it's a continuous, it's not see to it that no one is taking you captive through the philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you are made full. And be in no doubt, when it says, let no one take you captive, it does mean to carry you off as a captive and a slave and to lead you from the truth. And when it talks about the philosophy and empty deception, that's probably referring to Greek thinking, and also to the tradition of men. Well, that will be referring to some of the Jewish complications introduced into God's word with this concept that in addition to what was given to Moses by the Lord, which he wrote down, the Lord actually gave him oral instructions. And from that has come a tissue of nonsense, to be quite honest. And so what it's implying here is he's saying that no, what the Lord has said, he has said, is written down. And this idea that there was transmitted from priest to priest an unbroken succession to subsequent generations, illustrating and expanding on the written law and to be obeyed with equal reverence, is not true. So it didn't really, chapter 2 didn't really strike me this way, but having read a few commentators, they say it is the most severe warning to stick to the word of God and to not follow the traditions or the ideas of men. So where does that leave us in where we are today, as we wait upon the Lord and we hope in his word? Well, I'm going to jump to Colossians chapter 4. I haven't got time to do the bits in between today. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Devote yourselves to prayer. Kevin would love this if he was here. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. In other words, expecting to hear from God as you're praying and to act accordingly. Keeping alert with thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open unto us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear. Now, I think this is very appropriate at the moment, because in a manner of speaking, we are imprisoned, and it's much more difficult to make the word of God clear. So the instruction here is that we should be praying for God to open a door for the word. And he goes on, he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. I'll come back to that in a minute. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now the word redeeming, I'll tell you the Greek word, it's agorazo. Now, those of you that have been to Greece might have been to the ancient Agora, which is the market where one of the markets was in Athens. And when it says redeem the time, what it's saying is go into the marketplace and buy up every opportunity you can for doing good and sharing the gospel. So those verses, if you like, are an instruction to the body as a whole. But just turn to Philemon, which is the tiny letter just before Hebrews, I think. Philemon and verses 4 to 6. Philemon verses 4 to 6. So having had, if you like, an instruction to the body, I was very interested in the way Paul spoke to Philemon as an individual. So we might take this as message to ourselves individually. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention or making remembrance of you in my prayers, hearing of your love, of thy love, this is one to one here, and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the fellowship of thy faith, that's individually, may become effectual in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you unto Christ. Interesting English here, that the fellowship of your faith, that's us individually as we fellowship with each other and with people outside, may become effectual. Now, literally, that verb means to begin to have power, to begin to have effect. Okay. So that's where I'm going to take it today. I was finished by reading 1 Thessalonians 5, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body, and it's the spirit, the soul, the body, this is one entity, we are one entity, may we be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, and he will also do it. Amen. I'd just like to spend a few minutes in prayer if anyone would like to join in. Four points.